The scripture reading this morning is Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he was anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty and to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Good morning. I'm going to begin a new series of lessons this morning, take about 4 weeks to move through it, talking about some thoughts on the life of Christ and his teachings from Luke chapter 4, 5, and if I get that far, possibly 6. This is in Luke's gospel, kind of the start of the narrative of the adult life of Christ. If you're reading the story of Luke, Luke chapter 1 and 2, gives you a lot of the birth of Jesus, the birth of John the Baptist, his parents, and things of this nature. And then chapter 3 culminates in a big, long genealogy that kind of puts a bow on it and says, this is the story of how Jesus got started. And then chapter 4 really gets us underway in what does Jesus, the adult, start doing. And we get the temptation of Jesus and things like that. And then this scene that launches his public ministry in Luke chapter 4, which was read for us just a moment ago. Just like last week's sermon, if you were here, although it wasn't connected to the series in any way, we're at a point in the life of Jesus where he is relatively unknown. So last week we were at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, which was the first of miracles to come. Here we have Jesus who is beginning to gain some local popularity. Some people are interested in him. He is known in some way, but certainly not a famous person. Underlying then what Jesus is about to do is a more global issue of what God is doing. What I think Luke is trying to show us, if we'll walk through it in this sermon and the ones to come, is how is it that Jesus is responding, or is the response of God to the problem of the world? A way we could think about it is to state something very simply, the world has gone wrong. Right? When I say that, I get almost no debate. No one says, oh no, we're living in utopia right now. Everything's the way it's supposed to be. No one says that. No one can agree on why the world is wrong or what's wrong or how to fix it. But in general terms, we're pretty much in agreement that things ain't quite right. Right? We get that sense of things. And you might trace it back to different problems. My dad and I have this kind of fun argument back and forth from time to time in good humor. When Dad and I talk about it, Dad says, well, the problem is about 50 years old. You can trace it back to this moment in American history. And I say, well, the problem is about 500 years old. You can trace it back to this point in European history. And we argue about where the real problem is and when we got off track. If you ask the Apostle Paul, he'd say, well, it's a few millennia ago, there was this man named Adam. And that's where things got off the rails. And they've been off the rails ever since. And he's probably very right about that. What we don't get a sense of, I think, when we talk about something wrong in the world, we tend to think of wrong or even the word sin in a transaction sense, in the sense of there was an individual event or there's an individual problem, and if we could fix that event or problem, then things would get better. It's how we like to view our lives. It's like to how we view the world. If you talk to someone very long and you ask this question, well, what is wrong with the world? They're going to give you an answer. They've got a solution for that. They can tell you, here's what it is. We fix that, everything would be better. Not everyone agrees with what it is, but we all got one. The problem is, we should know that it's a fair bit more complicated than that. And if I can butcher the English language to make my point, the world has gone wrong and is going wronger. Okay? That wrong has a cascading power to it. Think of a snowball that rolls down the hill. It starts out And maybe it really was one problem. That's the way the Bible tells the story. There was a man named Adam, and there was a fruit. Not a very big snowball. Maybe it shouldn't even matter. But oh, it did. It mattered a lot. And as it rolls, it gathers up size and mass and gets bigger and bigger. And now you can't even see the original problem buried into the depth of that snowball coming down the hill. It's now an avalanche of problems that are bigger than any person could solve. And so what we start doing, we look at the whole mass of it and we say, that's the problem over there, because that bit's going to hit me first. And you say, no, it's this bit over here, that bit's going to hit me first. And we all see different things that are wrong, but actually it's kind of an avalanche. The Bible describes this even on the personal level. Sin isn't just a thing you do, it's something that changes you. It talks about how it sears the conscience. It changes the way you think. We perpetuate evil. A man who mistreats his family raises children who will mistreat their family. And evil just seems to kind of get passed down generationally and build and so forth. So what are we going to do about that kind of problem? And how could Jesus stop not an action but an avalanche of evil in the world? To make an analogy that might be helpful or might not, we can talk about problems with a computer just for a moment. Not everybody knows much about computers, but most of us know how to break them. Most of us know how to make things go wrong. If you hit enough buttons, eventually things go sideways. And it starts out with there's one little bug in the system. Something happens, some program not installed right. One little line of code that leaves a little bit of data over here, and nobody even cares. But over time, what happens to that brand new shiny computer you have? It seems like every week it runs a little slower and a little slower and a little slower, and you don't know what's going on, and it keeps getting worse, and it snowballs. And eventually, if you're an expert, you do something about it. If you're not an expert, you call an expert. You get on the helpline, and you say, hey, and there is some poorly dressed guy with an energy drink in his hand and a cubicle on the other side of the line. Sorry, Jeff, I know it's what you do for a living, but that's how I imagine you. There's some poorly dressed guy with an energy drink in his hand on the other side of the line, and you say, my computer's not working right. What do I do? And he actually gives a surprisingly sophisticated answer that you don't like. He says, have you tried turning it off and turning it back on again? Okay. That is a surprisingly good answer to the question we're trying to address. Sometimes evil cascades down the hill into this world, and the only solution that makes sense is not to try to say, well, let's fix this problem. It seems wise, and it seems to be the will of God from time to time, to simply turn it all off and turn it back on again. Well, how do you do that to a world? How do you do that to a civilization? Well, the Bible gives you a couple of options. Some of them you're going to like better than others. Option one, turn it off and turn it off again. How about a global flood? In the days of Noah, God says, we'll just wipe everything out. And literally, we'll start over. 8 people get off a boat, and that's where we start again. Did that work? In a sense, I mean, the evil that was in the world in the days of Noah was no more. But what happened when Noah and his sons do things that are wrong? We just start the next avalanche. And God responded to that by saying, we're never going to do it that way again. Not like that. But that's one option. You can think of the flood of Noah as turning the world off and turning it back on again. Another option was to do something kind of on a governmental level. And this comes to us from everybody's favorite book of the Bible. You don't have to turn there. But Leviticus chapter 25 has a system called the Year of Jubilee, where it was a way to turn the world off, or in this case, Israel, and turn it back on again. Every 50 years, so 49 is 7 sets of 7, and everybody in the Bible likes a 7, right? So 7 sets of 7, 49 years, on the next year is year 50, we're going to have a year of Jubilee. And what happens on the year of Jubilee? We turn civilization off, we turn it back on again. If you owe debts, the debts are gone. If you've sold your ancestral lands and no longer possess the land that God gave you when you came into the promised land, it goes back to you. If you've indentured yourself into servitude or slavery because of debts that you've incurred, you're set free. In fact, even the land gets a break. Don't work the land. Sometimes you can work the land and you suck all the nutrients out and the crops aren't able to produce. So God says, even the land gets a break. No crops this year. Live off what you made last year. And so essentially, the year of Jubilee is a giant reset button. We're going to turn it all off and turn it back on again. And then that will fix our problems. And it's a better solution for us than a global flood, because we survive it, number one. Is it a perfect solution? Even this one's not a perfect solution. Turns out any solution that involves somebody's government is not a perfect solution. We don't do that kind of stuff with government. What kind of things would be a problem here? Well, if you read the Old Testament history, we're not sure anybody ever actually did it. It's actually very difficult to prove that Israel ever actually kept a year of Jubilee. You can imagine trying to convince an entire country that it's a really good idea to do nothing for a year and live off what they have and let everything go. We're not sure they ever did it. They may have from time to time, but you can see where people would have been pretty hard-pressed to get on board with that idea. And then let's say we did do it. Let's say very religiously and devoutly every 50 years we kept a year of Jubilee. Would there be some people who scammed the system? Oh, you know it, right? Absolutely. I would be happy to make you a deal in year 49. Year 49, I'll take on all kinds of debts I have no intention of paying, and then next year I get it all back. And then what happens to the person that makes a terrible life-altering mistake in year one of the rotation? He doesn't get any help for the next 49 years. So this is an interesting plan, but it requires humans to be pretty good people and do what they're told. And in the history of humanity, that's never worked out either. So option one, kill all the humans. Option two, have the humans treat each other better. These are two ways that we can reset the problems of the world. Both of them have limitations. And so in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 61, the prophet Isaiah recognizes that these are the problems we have, and God is going to do something better. There is a better solution in the works. And let me just read to you the entirety of this short 11-verse chapter of Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall rise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord, that he is blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." Oh, that's just beautiful language. Spirit of God says, I'm going to make everything right. That there is a door number three that hasn't been tried yet. God doesn't have to wipe everybody out, and he doesn't have to trust you to fix it. There is actually a third option. God himself can do what only God can do and get involved and make it right. And Isaiah 61 is a promise that the day is coming when God's Spirit will make it known that that's exactly what he's doing. That God has a better solution in store than you can imagine. And even the description of it is just wildly exaggerated. I mean, how could any of that be true? How could all of the torn down cities get rebuilt? How could everybody that's poor get wealthy? How could that possibly be? He calls it a year of the Lord's favor. A jubilee, but not a jubilee that comes every once in a while, a permanent jubilee, a permanent reset of the world to put things back to the way he wanted. Which brings us at last, you thought I'd forgotten, to this morning's main text, which is Luke, the fourth chapter. Jesus enters into his ministry and has what should be a fairly ordinary day, except the Spirit of God is involved, and so it can't be ordinary. The Messiah of God is involved, and so it can't be ordinary. In Luke, the fourth chapter, verses 14 through 17, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." Part of this is very ordinary. On a Sabbath day in the hill country of Nazareth, Jewish men would gather, sometimes with their family, sometimes not. They'd come to the synagogue, the local place of reading and worship, and they would read from the scriptures, like Ezra had in days of old. You would get up, and they would hand you some portion of scripture. I'm not entirely sure how it was selected. The scrolls were in individual books, so probably you didn't say, hand me Jeremiah over there. Probably the priest brought out something and said, we're doing Isaiah today, and set it out on the table. And then you got to possibly select your own reading, but you were going to use that scroll. And then you would kind of give a brief commentary of application. It was a series of devotionals, of scripture readings, of what this meant. That day, I'm sure a whole lot of different men had come in and sat down and read the scriptures and done their part. And probably Jesus had, as a young man in his 20s, years gone by, when he was growing up in Nazareth, taking his part. But today, he's not just a young man come to read the scriptures. Today, he is someone who has gone out and come back. He has begun to make a name for himself in the surrounding countryside. He is teaching not just the way a person gets up and read a verse and say a few words. He's teaching beautiful, marvelous things that challenge people, and he is being glorified by all. They're saying, this teacher is showing us something we've never seen before. And then he comes back to his hometown. Don't forget now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to keep reading in Luke chapter 4. It's important to remember he's in his hometown. Today, it's not quite as important, but it matters. He's come back to his hometown, and there's a little air of expectation. He's made a name for himself everywhere else, but now it's that same kid we saw get up and read in years gone by. What happens now? And so they do what they do. They hand him the book of Isaiah. They set it out on the scroll. And the text says, he unrolls the scroll, and he starts turning it to the place he wants to read. And the reading he selects is the one we read a moment ago. Verses 18 through 21 read as follows. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I would love to be a fly on the wall in that room when it happens, because the way the text describes it, he reads the text, and in verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant. I'm imagining these very deliberative actions. Everyone's waiting, because what's supposed to happen next? What's supposed to happen next is now the person who read the passage gives you the sense of it. Here's what that means. Well, the teacher, the famous teacher from the countryside, has come back home. Here he comes, and he read a verse. And instead of telling us what it means, rolls it up, hands it to the attendant for the next fellow to take, and he has a seat. And he has a seat. And people are just waiting, because we can't be done. Where's the explanation? And finally, from his seated position, if you read in verse Well, I closed my Bible, so now I have to go find it again. If you read in verse 21, and he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I suspect, we happen to know, as a matter of fact, you know, different passages and books of the Bible ebb and flow in popularity among different people. It's just the way it goes. You have your favorite book, you have your favorite passage. We happen to know from readings and references from the first century that in Palestine, Isaiah had become a wildly popular book, that most people wanted to read something out of Isaiah when it was their turn to read. And everyone had lots of speculation about what it meant. Isaiah said things were going to get better. And things for these people at that time were pretty bad. Remember our first slide? World's gone wrong and it's getting wronger. These folks know it. Isaiah said things are going to get better. So you can imagine how many days, how many men had gotten up and read something from Isaiah and said, let me tell you how I think it's going to get better. Let me tell you when, someday, God will fix the things that are wrong. And had tried to make sense out of Isaiah's wildly powerful promises that someday God makes everything right. And here's Jesus, and he reads one of those. But instead of explaining what it would mean, he has a seat. As if to say what it means is actually quite obvious, isn't it? Today, that's what's happening. The key word in Jesus' explanation is the word today. Isaiah can say, someday, there will be a year of the Lord's favor when everything gets made right. And I imagine every Jewish interpreter who ever read that text was willing to say, one of these days, it'll get made right. Jesus says, today. Reading it right now in front of you, this is what is coming to pass. The end. And what Jesus has done is proclaimed for us door number three. Door number one, destroy humanity. That'll fix it. Door number two, ask the humans to fix it. That has never worked. Door number three, God himself could get involved and make things right. Jesus of Nazareth has proclaimed himself to be a walking, talking year of jubilee. That wherever he is, things can be made right. The purpose of Jesus is not simply to right some wrong in the world, right? It's not like we've identified the problem. Here it is, one little problem, and Jesus is going to fix that. There's a reason we have so much Bible, right? It's a big old book. It wouldn't take a lot of book to say, sin's the problem, Jesus fixed it, the end. Instead, what the Bible does over and over again is say there's all kinds of problems and Jesus is fixing all of them. The cascading, snowball down the hill avalanche of world history is being put right. He's not just forgiving sins, what started the problem, he's also improving people. He's changing the way we think. He's changing the way we feel. He's changing the way we act towards each other. So that in generations to come, the problem doesn't get worse. We can pass on something better. Not because we did it. We didn't do a very good job of it at all. But because Jesus is the giant reset button of history. Christ's jubilee is a way of resetting the accumulated wrongness of the world. And the touchstone of that, the proof that I'm not just talking crazy, is one of the greatest wrongs. All right, if you wanted to prove that Jesus was making all the myriad of wrongs in the world right again, what would be proof of that? What if he could take the biggest, baddest wrong of them all and fix that? Would that convince you? Folks, they killed him on a Friday, and he was alive on Sunday morning. The greatest and most dire and inalterable consequence of sin is death. That one hits all of us. And it doesn't matter what we've done. You can be the best person you know how to be. You can pray every day. You can fast and tithe of all that you possess. This sounds like a Pharisee talking now, right? You can do everything that you think you're supposed to do. And at the end of the day, the consequence of sin in humanity is death. And you're going to die. That's the avalanche. That one has never been fixed. And there doesn't seem to be anything I can do about it. except Jesus did. Even that wrong was made right. That's a reset button that goes all the way back to Eden, fixing the whole cataclysm of human history and making it right. The point being, if he can make that one right, I bet you he could fix the rest of my problems too. There is now nothing that's out of bounds. There's no problem that could possibly be bigger than the consequence of sin and death. If he can fix that, everything's fair game. Jesus is a walking, talking year of Jubilee. So the question that we're left with then, and that I want us to continue to consider for the next couple of weeks, is what will you do with the year of the Lord's favor? If you actually believed Jesus, if you believe that what he has done in the world is not a someday promise, but as he says, today, right now, I am remaking the world. Right now, I am freeing the captives. Right now, I am paying the debts. Right now, I am healing the sick. If you believe that Jesus is actually that person, that Jubilee is not a year but a man, what would we do with that? If today I could take your bank account and say every debt you owe is forgiven, what would we do with that? Some of us, because we're dumb, just being blunt, including me in that, would say, ooh, I can get more debts now, right? This is a great situation, right? That's not the right answer. We know that's not the right answer. We understand that. That if someone makes it so that all of the failures of your past mistakes could be done away with, what you're supposed to do next is go do better. And that's what Jesus offers us. No matter what the problem is or who it's with or what's going on, he can throw the switch and turn it off and on again. And you get to start over, clean and white as snow in the blood of the Lamb, because he is a walking, talking year of Jubilee. Our task then is to do something about it. Stop living out the failures you have already committed. Stop paying for the sins that Jesus has already died to atone. And start living as forgiven and resurrected people, set at liberty by the year of Jubilee in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you believe he is that person, he calls on you to start living like it. Repent of the mistakes that we have made and start living into the freedom that he's made possible. Christians have a ritual called baptism, which is simply a representation of that. We take an old man of sin with all the failures and consequences of that evil, and we bury that person. And Paul says we bring him up to new life. He starts over. Newborn babe. No debts, no servitude, no failures. All fresh, all clean in the blood of Christ our Lord. And if you would respond to that invitation, we're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If you would respond, won't you come?